decided it was going to jump off. Oh, Father, I just thank you. Thank you so much for the worship, Lord. Thank you for our church. Thank you, Lord, for this family of believers that you have brought together. And I pray, Father, that as I bring your word this morning, that you will reach us all where we need to be reached. Lord, touch us in those areas where we struggle, those areas where we're still trying to do it on our own. Lord, help us to be surrendered to you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. I did not want to call this sermon what the title in Louis Giglio's book, Goliath Must Fall, you know, it's on addictions. Does that sound like the sermon you want to miss? You know, I mean, I'm thinking. So I thought about it long and hard, and I prayed about, as I was praying about the message, I was saying, Lord, you know, I'm so used to talking about this subject with people who have really serious addictions to alcohol or drugs or sexual addictions, and you know, and I talk to them in places and settings where they come and they say, I need help. They're past denial. They're you know, they're ready. And so I'm like, well, but Lord, I'm talking to our family, our church family. Now, I know that there are addictions represented in this congregation. Okay? Now, there may not be any drug or alcohol, I don't know, addictions. But if there was, I probably wouldn't know about it because we hide our stuff. But there's all kinds of things that we get addicted to. And so what I want to start out with is that, yeah, you can't hardly read the bottom part. It's kind of hidden, just like those areas of our life tend to be hidden from one another. The front, the top one says, the imperfections of the perfect Christian. Did you know there really is no such thing as a perfect Christian? So it's sort of an oxymoron. We all have struggles. We all have areas. The bottom half, you can barely read it, says, or our addiction to sin. Because you see, addiction is just a word the world made up. And what it really means is a sin that's repetitive. A sin that is so repetitive, you can't stop it. You know, it's that you can't resist the, for me, it's the candy bar at the checkout stand. You know, they put them there because...
Oh, don't go there.
It's, you're standing there, you have nothing else to do but stare at the line of, you know, munchies. We're getting some coaching from the audience over here. But that really, that's what an addiction is. It's sin that has gotten in there and we're doing it again and again. So most of us have something that we're struggling with, something that we do over and over again, and we keep going to the Lord with it and going, oh, this is, here I am again. Here I am again. Or maybe we're not. We're going, like, I'm going to get this handled. And nobody needs to know about it because I'm going to get this handled, right? So, the Goliath of addiction must fall. And I'm going to read to you the definition that Louis Giglio gives in his book because it's great. He says, an addiction is anything we can't live without. We are enslaved to this thing. It is a habit we can't break. It is a person we can't separate from, a pattern we can't change, and it's ultimately harmful. If left unchecked, the addiction devastates our lives and everything around us. Now, when we're struggling with something in the beginning, we never think about it in terms of that last line because, oh, we would never let it get to that stage. Now, at one point, I was 100 pounds more than my frame is meant to carry. Do you know, that didn't happen all at once? It happened 10 pounds at a time. 10 pounds over the course of a year. That's not bad. Put on 10 pounds in a year, it's not bad. But do that for 10 years, and you have 100 pounds too much. Every sin that gets in there and we allow to continue, it wants more and more. And it becomes a habit, It becomes something that we become enslaved to. And when it gets to be, you know, when it starts to destroy in our family, then we go, oh yeah, this is a problem. But you know, it was a problem the first time that we started doing that. It really was. It's just we didn't know it yet because it hadn't grown. It always starts as just a little thing. There was a, I'm a Star Trek fan. I know it's, that's old school. But there was this episode about Tribbles. Anybody who is a old Star Trek fans, Tribbles were these fuzzy, cute little things, and they squeaked, and they were great, you know, and they got one, and they had babies really quickly, so they were passing them around the ship, and everybody had a Tribble, and they were so cute and cuddly, but they had babies really frequently, really, really frequently, and next thing you know, there were Tribbles that you couldn't get through doorways because there were Tribbles this high. And they were like, oh, they have babies really quickly. Sin has babies really quickly. I mean, it doesn't seem like a problem, but it grows exponentially. So what do we get addicted to? This is really helpful. The things that temporarily reduce or stop pain or shame. So a lot of people get addicted to alcohol because it makes them more comfortable in social settings. And before they know it, they have to have a drink before they're in that social setting. And they think it's helping them. Now, they're not dealing with whatever it is that makes that social setting, I'm humming over here, not musically, my microphone. They don't deal with whatever it is that's causing that uncomfortableness in the social setting. They deal with it by having a substance to alter. And then they need the substance. And then they really, truly believe they can't have an interaction in a group without it. So that's just one example. A lot of people are getting addicted to opiates, and they're prescribed by their doctors for pain, for real, legitimate pain. Did you know that the body does not know the difference between, or the brain doesn't know the difference between physical pain and emotional pain? When they're doing brain scans and they're doing studies on that, the brain reacts exactly the same if I'm hurting because I had a friend betray me, or I broke my leg. Pain centers light up in the brain, same way. So when we have emotional pain, and we get a numbing substance, which is used to numb physical pain, guess what other kind of pain it also numbs? Emotional pain. So the people that are greatest at risk to become addicted to painkillers or other substances are people who have emotional pain that's not been dealt with. And it's not a cure, it just masks it. So if I had a broken leg and I got enough painkillers that I walked around on it still, that would not be a good thing, right? So in the same way, if I have a heart-rending situation and I don't get the kind of healing God planned for me and I numb it out, I'm walking around like walking on a broken leg. It just gets worse. And then I need more stuff to numb it. Matter of fact, I create new situations often that create more emotional pain, and I need more of something to numb it. Now, it's not always drugs or alcohol. Sometimes it's shopping. It's been one of my favorites. I love, you know, feeling a little blue. Go shopping. Ice cream sundae is another one of my favorites. I had an episode a week ago. I was doing some paperwork. I hate paperwork. And I was just trying to push through it, and I just, it was going, you know those forms that you type into, and then you go to the bathroom, and you come back, and it's gone. Yeah, I'm not the only one that's run into that. So I had, you know, my form, like, erased itself, like, three times, and I was just, I just can't stay here and do this. I think I need a hot fudge sundae. Of course, there's none of that stuff in the house, so I thought, well, I could drive someplace, get one. But instead, I went halfway down the hall and I said, Lord, I'm wanting to go get a hot fudge sundae. And the Lord said, you don't need a hot fudge sundae. And I went, no, I guess I really don't. Okay, come on, I need your help. And I went back in and I finished. I wish I did that more often, don't you? Okay, so something else that causes addictions is when we're trying to use something to temporarily fill an empty place in our heart. And usually that empty place is really designed to be filled by God, but we fill an empty place, so we need something to fill it up. I just feel lonely. I just feel like I'm not enough. I just feel empty. But if I do, you know, if I spend a gazillion hours playing this video game, I don't think about feeling empty. Another thing that causes us to become addicted are things, is that these things ultimately don't eliminate the pain or shame or fill the empty place. They don't. They're temporary fixes that you need more of in order to get the same effect. So if being popular is your fix for feeling like you are not enough or like you're inadequate, it's never enough, friends. You see some people on Facebook that have, you know, 6,000 friends. Really? You have 6,000 friends? Whatever it is, it's a temporary fix, and it deceives us into thinking that it's a solution. So if I take a pill and I feel better, there's my solution. Oh, I feel better. I just need to keep doing that. I smoke a cigarette. I feel cool, fit in, calms my nerves. Next thing I know, I'm chain smoking. You know, it doesn't really fill those places. God designed us to be in partnership with Him. He designed us to have a relationship with Him, and He fills so many of those gaps, and He helps us to recognize that we are enough, that He made us right, that we're okay. We really are. Maybe some of our behaviors need some work, okay? But He designed us right. The thing or activity will not stop our pain. It won't hide my shame. It won't make people like me either. Do you know that if you do something repetitively because it makes people like you, you always at some level know that you still don't know if they really like you because you're doing that thing. So what would they like me if I didn't do that thing? Some people give gifts. Some people are just, they're not generous, really. They're buying their friendships. They're overdoing giving. Maybe it's even acts of service, or maybe it's, you know, sharing things or whatever. But they're afraid that if I don't do this, people won't like me. I need to do this because I'm not enough. If I do this, I'm saying to myself, and these are the lies the enemy tells us to set us up for addiction. These things will make me more valuable, more acceptable, more successful, because I'm not enough. And God is either not interested or not capable of meeting this need. Oh, no, I'm not going to bother God with my diet, you know? Why would I go with God about whether to have ice cream or not? Well, because He cares. Because He cares about me. I think God made ice cream, but I think that's another lie the enemy told me. Well, so how did we get here? What causes us to not believe that God has our best interest at heart? Well, it's an old story. Maybe some of you have heard it. It started in a garden. In Genesis, the first chapter, and you are welcome to go there with me because it's in here. In the first chapter, in the 26th verse, it says, then God said, okay, He's been creating all kinds of stuff. He says in this verse, Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over all every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then if you skip down to verse 31, it says, "And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning of the sixth day." Does that sound like somebody who doesn't like us? I mean, he made us in his own image. I had a pastor once who I remember, he had a little boy in his congregation that was acting out, and he went to him and said, "Now you stop that," because they had the exact same name, first and last. He says, "Because you can't act out because that's my name. You have my name. You better straighten up." And we have God's name. Did you know that? We were made in his likeness. He likes us. He said it was good. Did you hear that? He said it was very good. So God likes us. So what happens in chapter 4? Actually, let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, it says, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die.'" Now this was in reference to, in the garden, there was only one thing God said they couldn't do, and that was, "Don't eat from this one tree," okay? Don't you like it when your friends tell you, "Don't, at that restaurant, it's okay, but don't order the cottage cheese thing. Oh, well, don't order that." Don't you appreciate that? Well, God said, there's a gazillion great fruits, vegetables, trees, all kinds of stuff, but there's this one, don't eat that one. That one, it's not good. But Satan comes along in the form of a serpent, and he says to the woman, "You won't die. You know, don't." And he goes on, he says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, what is the devil really doing? He is telling Eve, "You're not enough, you need this fruit. Okay? For your life to really be good, you need this." Isn't that what all the commercials do? "You need to drive this car. You need to wear this jewelry. You need to have this type of home." Satan shows up and he says, "You are not enough, Eve. Got news for you. And do you know who's holding out on you? God. He knows there's something better, and he didn't want you to have it." So now he's sabotaging the character of God. He's basically saying God's a liar. Right? God's a liar, and he does not have your best interest at heart. And every time I have done something that is not good for me, I have said to myself things like, "Well, you deserve it." You know, if it's sleeping too much, you know, job hunting's hard. It's hard to get out of the bed in the morning sometimes. "Oh, you deserve it." Eating too much, "Oh, you deserve it. Oh, that won't hurt you." Lies, 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 lies. And I am, by doing those things, saying, "God, you're not enough." Every time we turn to something that the Lord has told us is not good for us, we are saying to him, "I don't believe you." He said, "Don't eat of that tree. It'll result ultimately in your death." Why would he say that? Unless it was true. Because we know the character of God is reliable. But it's so easy because we have a crowd of people with us. I mean, Eve, first thing she did was run over to Adam and say, "This is really good. You should try this." Do you know we don't like to be alone in our sin? We really like to invite other people. So there are eight principles, and some of you have heard this before. I'm the print's kind of small. I see what you mean, Pastor. In order to get to the cure for whatever it is that has become a repetitive sin for us, there are basically 8 principles that will help us to get free. And the first one is to admit that there's a problem and that we're not God. We are not perfect. Okay? That's the only one who's perfect is God. And we were made in his image, but then we decided to kind of do something he said not to do, and so we've brought chaos into our lives in that process. So most Christians are taught not to tell anybody about their problems or about their sins in particular. Look good on Sunday morning. Just come in, just, no, I don't have a problem. We all say that we're human, and of course we're not perfect, but then we can't identify any of our things that we're working on or that we have a problem with. So how is it that we're not perfect, but we have nothing that we can point to and say, I need prayer about this or I need help with this? Now, I think our congregation is better than most about being more transparent. We have a pastor that leads the way in being very vulnerable. And that helps us to be vulnerable, because the truth is that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us are in need of help at some point and in some area. But we can't get help if we don't admit we have a problem. Have you ever had a flat tire and somebody stopped to help you and said, no, it's not flat. No. Why would you do that? Number 2, realize God loves me and has my best interest at heart. Okay? So sometimes I don't take things to God because I know he's going to ask me to give it up. Am I the only one that just sort of avoids praying about a certain subject until I get it handled? Because it's not really a problem. It's not, you know, it's not a big deal. It's still small. Still just 1 or 2 tribbles. Number 3, realize there is no need God can't meet, and surrender to his plan to help me. So surrender is part of the process. We have to say, okay, oh yeah, I got a problem, and I'm willing to let you help me with it. Anybody here impatient? Are you willing to let God help you with that? Are you? Okay. Do you know how he helps us with patience? See, the problem is that often we know God will help us, but we don't like his methods sometimes. So you all heard the story about the lady who was in the line and she was going crazy because the clerk was really slow and she just was getting more and more anxious, and then she just was ready to explode, and I looked at her and I said, you haven't been praying for patience, have you? And she went, yes! So what's the deal? And I said, well, that's how God helps us get patience. The lines are longer and the clerks are slower. And she thought about it for a minute, and then she broke into laughter. We could do it. Oh, that explains so much. But see, God knows what it will take to get us to that place of healing. And his way sometimes is a little uncomfortable and sometimes painful. Satan's plan is to say, pleasure first, pain later. He doesn't tell you about the pain later, but everything's easy with him. It's easy peasy. Just do this. It's quick. It's simple. We're good to go. But it's a lie, because the pain's coming. And the pain that comes with the plans the enemy gives us is so much worse than the pain we experience when we let God actually deal with a core issue. And when God deals with it, we're done. It's over. We're free. It's not a problem anymore. But with the devil, it's always a problem. It's always growing. It's always coming back. It's always just showing its ugly face over and over and over again. Do you want your pain now, or do you want your pain later? And if you'll take the pain that God allows you to experience in the healing process, it's just once. It's just for a short season, and then it's over, and you're healed. It's like that splinter, you know, that's gotten down in there, and it hurts. It's very painful to get it out, But once it's out, it's not festering and becoming more and more of a problem. So number four is repent. That's a good Christian word, right? Repent. What it means is to confess to God and also to another person the secret sin and be willing to be held accountable to change. See, it's our secrets that get us in trouble. And it's amazing, God's made this mechanism where when we confess the secret, it has no more power. You know, because part of what gives that thing power is the whole process of hiding it and the lying that comes along with that. You know, when I do recovery work and we always know when somebody's about ready to relapse, not because we think they're sneaking alcohol or drugs into their room or any of that. No, it's because they start lying. It's one of the first signs that they're about to relapse is that they have shame, they're not leaning on God, and they start telling little untruths. That is a clear sign. So is there anything that you're not absolutely honest about? Oh, did I hit a nerve with a few people? I mean, is there anything in your life that you can't tell people about? Or you just, well, you could, but you just rather not? I mean, I'd rather not tell you I'm still looking for work. Rather not tell you that I don't have all the money to do the ministry that I feel God's called me to do. But when I say those things out loud, they don't have any power over me anymore. I mean, they're just where I'm at. It's amazing how much freedom we get. And that's why another human being becomes important in the process. And I'm going to give you some scriptures in a minute to back that up. We need to share with another human being, because when we tell God, you know, a lot of times we think maybe he's not really listening. And, well, he's not really going to say anything when we do it. I mean, nobody's going to hear him when he does. We might, but nobody else is. But when we tell another human being, we suddenly become accountable, right? And we find out if they don't judge us, maybe God actually can forgive us. If a crummy human, I mean, we're all kind of crummy humans. We get judgy, right? But if that human being can accept me, maybe I can believe God accepts me. So, number five is team up with those who will help me go and sin no more. You know, that's so easy to say, go and sin no more. But, you know, it's a lot harder to eat hot fudge sundaes with my husband and my friend Becca in the house, because I've told them I'm working on this. You know, that accountability helps. Number six, either give and or receive forgiveness. Forgiveness is the thing that keeps that stronghold, that sin, locked in. It locks in pain. Do you know that if you don't forgive, pain will just stay there? Somebody hurts you and you don't forgive them, it's like walls in the pain. It can't get out. Forgiveness isn't for the other person, it's for us. When we forgive, we give it up to God and we say, you deal with them. I'm not going to hold that against them because I can't. I just can't. It just destroys me. I'm not God. I wasn't meant to stay in a place of judgment on another person. That I wasn't built that way. That's God's job. So I'm going to give it to you. You're in charge of that. And then the pain, amazingly, starts to go away. Number seven is continue to surrender this and all things in my life to Christ and press into intimacy with God, because he's the solution. And number eight is celebrate with God what God has done for me and help others. Now, that's going to sound real familiar to some of you, because there's this thing called Celebrate Recovery. Maybe some of you have heard of it. And it has eight principles. It's the road to recovery. And it basically, I have just reworded all those things that are in here. So it's not for drugs or alcohol. It's for any sin, anything that we can't get past. We keep doing it. It's a pattern we can't break. It's a thing we can't get healed of. Are you still all with me? Nobody's left? No rocks have been thrown. So there are three key elements: repentance and forgiveness. And without these, healing is impossible. Repentance, without that, which is the failure to admit there's a problem, it keeps us from a solution. Forgiveness, the failure to forgive and or to give forgiveness or receive forgiveness, keeps us from healing. And then there's a third element, which is support from the body of Christ. We were not meant to recover in isolation. Without this, it's impossible to stay solid without support. If it's something that's had time to really gain momentum in your life, without support, relapse is inevitable. So let's look at a couple scriptures in Hebrews chapter 10, and I got it up on the board, but you're welcome to open your Bibles and know where that is. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the 24th and 25th verses say, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." We need each other. I actually need every one of you. Did you know that? I really do. It makes a difference to me, just even when I only see you one day a week. Now, some of you see more often than that. But you notice if I'm doing well or not doing well. I know you pray for me. I pray for you. And I watch your life. Did you know that? Did you know I'm watching your life? I know you're watching mine. And I learn from you. You know, I have a ministry partner, Pastor Wade. Some of you, most of you know him. And I just adore him. His gifting is a little bit different than mine. And when we go do things together in the ministry, he's the soft, sweet one. I'm the let's get it done one, you know. So we balance each other out, great. But I watch him. And when I walk into a room, I'm like, okay, do we have the mic? Do we have the books we need? Or who do we need to contact? I've got my lists. I'm doing all that. And he's walking up to people and going, "Oh, how are your kids? Oh, little Johnny must be about 6 now, right?" He knows and remembers their kids' names. And I watch him and I learn from him. That pastoral thing that he has, that's just so sweet and so warm, and everybody loves Pastor Wade, you know? And people know I'll get it done, you know? So, you know, we have our different strengths, and we learn from one another. And you may not think that's going on, but that's going on every time we come together. The next scripture I want us to look at is out of Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 19 through 22 says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints," that's us, "and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We're building each other up. We are necessary. Every one of us is necessary. I used to get frustrated when I was a young believer, because sometimes there would be someone that would come into a congregation that had wrong motives. They were there for, we actually had a predator that came into our congregation at one point, and he was really there just to pick off naive Christian women and use them for his sexual purposes. That was his And it was like a sign hanging on him because of spiritual discernment that the Lord gave me. I didn't have to have a conversation with him. It was like just right there. And I thought everybody should be able to see it. And my good, sweet husband said to me, honey, that's your gift. That is not necessarily the gift of all the pastoral staff. And he said, so it's, the Lord has revealed it to you, you need to share that. And it did end up getting exposed. I wasn't wrong. It was the Lord's Spirit. But I learned a valuable lesson that just because I have a gift doesn't mean, you know, I thought, oh, who am I? I don't, you know. Everybody must know it. Everybody must see it. Why would they let this guy in? And it was my gift. You have gifts that are unique to you. And you bless us. You grow us. You mature us as you use your gift. And you bring us to a place of healing and maturity. And that's really what overcoming sin in our life is all about. It's becoming mature in the Lord. We already got salvation, okay? We're going to heaven. It's not about that. It's about living a fulfilled, abundant life in Christ. Why would we say, oh, you know, have you ever had your car washed and you told them, just, oh, don't clean the front, you know, the front part of it. I just want all the rest of it washed. Who does that? But we do that in our Christian life. Okay, God can have this part, but this part over here, I'm reserving. Nobody needs to know about it. It's not that big a deal. No, God wants you to have an abundant life that reaches every area. So, we need to move from denial to repentance. You can't move to repentance if you're still saying, nope, that's not a problem. We need to move from bitterness and hanging on to things to forgiveness, either against ourselves or against someone else. You know, when we haven't forgiven ourselves, we're just as stuck as when we don't forgive someone else. And we need to move from secrets to accountability. Now, you don't have to get up in front of the congregation like Pastor Bill and I do and admit to the entire congregation. I mean, the Lord makes us do that sometimes. He says, you should tell him about this. Oh, gee, thanks, Lord. You know, I want to hide stuff too. But you do need to tell somebody safe. Share with somebody your secret. Share your secret struggle, and you will no longer be alone. Share it with somebody you know is mature in that area. Because I guarantee you, if you share it with somebody else who's also doing that thing, they'll go, oh, it's okay. And then you become partners in sin. Eve said, really, the fruit's good. Have some. This prayer, I want to close our time together with this prayer. Because it just speaks volumes. And this is the extended version of the Serenity Prayer. The short version you see in that first paragraph, that's what most people know. But the second part of it, it talks about accepting hardships as the pathway to peace. One of my favorite lines. My most favorite is the one that follows. It says, taking as Jesus did the sinful world as it is, not as I would have it. Those areas of surrender is what we talked about when we talked about the yoke of Christ. Yes, when we surrender an area, will things get harder for a while? Absolutely. They will absolutely, I guarantee you, they will get harder for a while. But the freedom that you will gain afterwards will be so much, it'll be so worth it. You will never regret having surrendered an area to Christ. So would you all read with me this prayer? God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships as the pathway to peace, taking, as he did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever and ever in the next. Amen? All right, Pastor.
As the worship team comes forward, I hope you appreciate some of the...